I purposed by God's help to bring a series of messages on the five nights that I speak to you, and I'd like very briefly to give you my reason for doing so. As has been said in the introduction, I have seen the rise and fall and the coming and going of several visitations of God through the years. On the 24th of May next year, I will celebrate 50 years in the service of God. And in that time, I have seen some remarkable things, and I've seen some profound heartbreaks. In the latter part of last year, God began to speak to me about the need of a constant repetition of the great objective truths of redemption, to give proper balance and proper foundation for all of the subjective and exciting supernatural experiences that we have. In the Word of God, there are two emphases, there are many emphases, but two major ones, and one is what is objectively true about us in Christ, and what is subjectively true about Christ in us. And these are two balancing truths. And on these five nights, I'm not going to talk to you so much about the great experiences in the healing meetings and the tremendous outpourings of the Spirit in other exciting days. But I'm going to talk to you about the great historical revelations that laid foundations for our being able to have those experiences. For instance, if it hadn't been for a courageous Roman Catholic monk by the name of Martin Luther, we probably would never have been in a context where we could enjoy the kind of freedoms that we have tonight. That introduces to us, of course, the great truth of justification by faith and all of the great truths that come through a re-entry into Christian thinking of the Pauline gospel of Jesus Christ, with its emphasis on what Christ has done for us and not so much what we do for Christ. If the latter doesn't grow out of the former, the latter becomes warped and twisted and invalid. I'm going to ask you to expose your hearts to a rather lengthy reading of the Scripture tonight, and I'm going to read from the third chapter of Romans. I'm going to read because of its simplicity and clarity. I'm going to read from the Living Bible. It's not one of my favorites in terms of textual accuracy, but in terms of making things simple, it's helpful. I'm going to start at the ninth verse of the third chapter. Now, will you please listen with your hearts to the word of the Lord? He's been talking about the advantage of being a Jew. And he says there is an advantage in being a Jew because historically they have been blessed with God and they are the repositories of the sacred oracles. But now he goes on in verse 9. Well, then, he says, are we Jews better than others? No, not at all. For we have already shown that all men alike are sinners, whether Jews or Gentiles. As the Scriptures say, no one is good, and no one in all the world is innocent. No one has ever really followed God's path or even truly wanted to. Everyone has turned away. All have gone wrong. No one anywhere has kept on doing what is right, not one. Their talk is foul and filthy like the stench from an open grave. Their tongues are loaded with lies. Everything they say has in it the sting and poison of deadly snakes. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. They are quick to kill, hating anyone who disagrees with them. Wherever they go, they leave misery and trouble behind them, and they have never known what it is to feel secure or enjoy God's blessing. They care nothing about God nor what He thinks of them. So the judgment of God lies very heavily upon the Jews, for their responsibility is to keep God's laws instead of doing all these evil things. Not one of them has any excuse. In fact, all the world stands hushed and guilty before Almighty God. Now do you see it? No one can ever be made right in God's sight by doing what the law commands. For the more we know of God's laws, the clearer it becomes that we aren't obeying them. His laws serve only to make us see that we are sinners. But now God has shown us a different way to heaven. Not by being good enough and trying to keep His laws, but by a new way, though not new really, for the Scriptures told about it long ago. Now God says He will accept and acquit us, declare us not guilty, if we trust Jesus Christ to take away our sins. And we all can be saved in the same way, by coming to Christ, no matter who we are or what we have been like. Yes, all have sinned. All fall short of God's glorious ideal. Yet now God declares us not guilty of offending Him if we trust in Jesus Christ, who in His kindness freely takes away our sins. For God sent Christ Jesus to take the punishment for our sins and to end all God's anger against us. He used Christ's blood and our faith as the means of saving us from His wrath. In this way, He was being entirely fair, even though He did not punish those who sinned in former times. For He was looking forward to the time when Christ would come and take away those sins. And now in these days also He can receive sinners in this same way, because Jesus took away their sins. But isn't this unfair for God to let criminals go free and say that they are innocent? No, for He does it on the basis of their trust in Jesus who took away their sins. Then what can we boast about doing to earn our salvation? Nothing at all. Why? Because our acquittal is not based on our good deeds. It is based on what Christ has done and our faith in Him. So it is that we are saved by faith in Christ and not by the good things we have done. Thank God for His Word. Practical Christianity is based on doctrinal Christianity, and doctrinal Christianity is based on historical Christianity. Historical Christianity consists of certain definite historic facts. Something happened just 1900 years ago. These definite historic facts are the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and lordship of Jesus Christ. If these events did not happen, then we have no historic Christianity. And if we have no historical Christianity, we have no doctrinal Christianity. And if we have no doctrinal Christianity, we have no practical Christianity, and there we are, landed and stranded in a mass and maze of infidelity, lawlessness, and corruption. And incidentally, that is very much where we are tonight in Western civilization, that have abandoned the validity of historic Christianity, that have questioned the reality of the historical Christ, that have rejected His redemptive acts, and have considered Christianity to be passé and out of date. The result is that the things that I read have come to pass, and men have given themselves over to the demonstration of their lawlessness. Now let's set the scene for God's way of saving men. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the midst of the earth, He planted a garden. In the midst of the garden, He planted a man, provided him with a beautiful consort, and gave him a mandate. He said, Adam, I want you to go out and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it. Adam failed in his mandate. The serpent seduced Eve. Eve seduced Adam, and the result was that Adam and Eve were thrust forth from the garden. Man forsook his place of obedience under the authority of God. Now God is faced with a problem, and I'm speaking anthropomorphically or humanly. God is not faced with any problems. But to let us know how he saves people, he couches his thinking in human terms. And so the Apostle Peter in his epistle says that the righteous with difficulty are saved. Now, what is the difficulty involved in saving men? It's a difficulty that God has. God looked down at his rebellious man Adam, and God's law said Adam must die. But there was something in God of love for Adam that said, I want Adam to live. Now there is a conflict in God. God's law says he must die. God's love says let him live. How is this conflict to be settled? God can't settle it by some whimsical decision, for he is the moral monitor of the universe. God can't indulge questionable actions. He must move in the area of his own inherent morality. He should kill the man for the man has sinned, but he wants to save the man. How does he do it? The eternal law of God requires that the man dies. The eternal love of God pleads for his life. And so what happens? The law demands that he die. Love provides a sacrifice. The eternal law of God demanded the man's death. The eternal love of God provided somebody to die for him. And that's the foundation of the whole matter of Christ's death. The law of God was hurled against Christ in his cross, where the love of God met the demands of the law of God that the man might be saved. Now, I want to talk to you tonight about justification. Justification is a very prominent word in the book of Romans. In fact, the word justification and the cognates that comes from its original are found many times in the New Testament. But what is justification? I don't know if you picked it up in the Living Bible, but Paul hears people responding to what he's preaching, and they say, how can a criminal be innocent? How can a criminal stand before God? How can any of you here tonight stand before God with any degree of confidence that you're accepted by God on the basis of your conduct? First of all, you've got to handle all of your pre-conversion sins. Then you've got to handle all of your post-conversion failures. Now, what ground have you got for confidence? Maybe you're doing what thousands of Christians are doing. They're hoping. They're trusting that when they die, they will have established enough brownie points to get them through the pearly gates. But that's not the way it's done. For God requires that if you're going to stand in his presence, you must have a righteousness that is acceptable to him and is a righteousness equivalent to a perfect obedience to all of his law, all of the time, without one single solitary failure. For James says if you break the law in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. So if you have sinned one solitary sin in your lifetime, there is no hope. If you sinned only one sin, and then for the rest of your life lived perfectly righteously, that one sin is enough to damn you in spite of your otherwise unblemished record. So demanding is God that in standing before him, we must have a righteousness acceptable to him. Now, what is justification then? Paul says, and I quote the stately King James Version now, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the Bible says that if we believed in Jesus, we're justified. What does that mean? And it's very important that you hear what it really means. Don't read into it what you think it means. Listen to what it really means. It means to declare or pronounce righteous. It does not mean to make righteous. Now, that may sound academic to you. You say, well, what are you shouting about? It's really not important. It's very important. Justification is God looking at a sinner who believes in Jesus and saying to him, I declare you as one who has never sinned. What kind of magic is this? What kind of celestial sleight of hand are we looking at? No, it's not magic. It's not sleight of hand. It is God's way of getting sinners into heaven who can't get into heaven on their own. God's got to bring sinners to heaven. God is the Savior. God is the Redeemer. God is the Justifier. God is the Sacrifice Provider. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah found that out. Jonah got down in the belly of the whale, and he looked east and there was whale, and he looked west and there was whale, and he looked south and there was whale, and he looked north and there was whale, and he looked up and there was whale, and down and there was whale. He said, I'm in a whale of a mess. And then he stood in the middle of that belly of whale, and he shouted one thing. He said, salvation is of the Lord. What was he saying? He was saying, if I'm going to get out of here, God's going to have to get me out. And with that, the Lord directed the whale to the shore and said, now regurgitate my son. And so the whale spewed him out on the shore. But Jonah realized there was no way he was going to get out of that whale's belly unless the Lord did it. Salvation, let's say it all together. Salvation is of the Lord. The Bible establishes the fact that the world in relationship to God is analogous to a courtroom. Listen to what is said about God in Genesis 18:25. Will not the judge of the whole earth do right? Now that immediately puts us in a courtroom setting. The judge of the whole earth. God deliberately likened himself to a judge in a courtroom. I wish I had time to develop this, but I want to hurry to get what I have to say through to you. I understand there's a mass exodus here at 9:30. And if you're not all gone by then, you'll all be gone then, so. One of our pressing problems in our present culture is the breakdown of righteousness. The breakdown of righteousness in education, in politics, in economics. There's just a general breakdown of righteousness. Unfortunately, there's a tremendous breakdown in the area of jurisprudence. And we could get very angry and irritated and upset tonight if we talked about that. Recently in the United States, a judge let several criminals out of jail because they weren't being treated properly and there wasn't enough room for them, so he just opened the doors and let them out onto the street. And when I left Alabama, they were threatening to let 1,000 more criminals out on the street because they weren't being treated properly in the jails. Now, I want you to know that the fact that we are sinning economically and we are sinning socially and we are sinning educationally and we're sinning in the area of jurisprudence is not just sin against one another and sin against society, it's sin against God. God has established weights and measures. God has established the way the man should till the soil. God has established how men and women should relate to one another. God has established the ordinance of marriage. God has established a family. Man is seeking to destroy all of this, and he thinks that in his horizontalism, he has a right to adjust his culture any way he likes. But God is the God of the whole earth, and man has no rights. The only right man has is to obey God. Now, when God speaks about how you judge people in a court, he lays down laws. Our British jurisprudence is based on the law of Moses. Our American jurisprudence draws heavily originally from the law of Moses. But we're moving away from that. We recently got into a law action in which we wanted to talk to the IRS about the status of a church. We said, we believe that the Bible defines what a church is. I personally wrote the brief on the nature of the church to be given to our lawyers to send to the powers that be in Washington. They wrote back a simple letter and they said the Bible is not relevant on the subject of a church. Well, what we did was simply take our stand on the Bible in the name of God, and I'm glad we can announce tremendous victory. There comes a time when you must stand against concerted humanism by simply saying, this is what the Word of God says. This is where I stand. Live or die. There is no other valid position in the universe but to stand on God's Word. Now listen to what God says about a judge. Listen carefully. Deuteronomy 25:1. If there be a controversy between men, and they come into judgment, and the judges judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Now God says, listen, I'm the God of infinite righteousness. You're my creatures. I want my world run this way. When you judges are sitting in court and you've got a man before you, your mandate is very simple. If the man is innocent, justify him. If he's wicked, condemn him. Full stop. Don't go into a whole lot of theological highways and theoretical highways and byways about whether he had a bad youth or his home situation wasn't good or whether he's carrying the guilt of previous generations of his particular race. That's not the point. Did the man do it? If he did, condemn him. If he didn't do it, justify him. Now listen carefully to the language. Thou shalt justify the righteous, but thou shalt condemn the wicked. Now, I have no problem with that. You have no problem with that. That's simple. If the man has sinned, condemn him. If he hasn't, declare him righteous. Just that simple. But that only complicates our problem, doesn't it? Because what does the Bible say? The Bible says that God has made some kind of an arrangement whereby a sinner who is brought into his court and stands trembling in his presence and knows that he is as guilt itself, he looks up at the judge and the judge looks at him, and if that judge is going to behave the way he's told other judges to behave, he must condemn that wicked man. But miracle of miracles, something enters into the picture, and instead of the judge condemning the wicked, he looks at that wicked man and he says, I declare you righteous. How can this happen? Now, before we answer that, why do we need justification anyway? Well, we read it tonight. I hope you heard it. And we need to hear it, dear people. There's an awful lot of sloppy thinking among Christians today. There's an awful lot of mocky sentimentality. It's amazing how much we have drunk at the breast of humanism ourselves.
It's amazing how many Christians find themselves at odds with the Bible because their emotions and their sentiments go along with human sin. It's amazing how many Christians abandon their professed stand on the ultimate authority of the Word of God to embrace all kinds of sentimental and emotional humanisms that are being promoted even in the name of Christianity. The hour has come, ladies and gentlemen, when we who name the name of Christ must take a solid stand on the revelation of God and stand there and not move from there, for God's Word is ultimate and final, and it is the only absolute accuracy in the universe.
People say to me, Baxter, you believe that the Bible is infallible?
Yes, I do. In the original autographs, I believe it is. I believe it's inerrant. You say, but why do you believe that? Well, my reason may not be the one you expect. My reason is very simple. I believe it's inerrant because it's the Word of God. And an inerrant God can't speak an erring word. Therefore, if it's God's Word and He's an inerrant God, it must be an inerrant word. The argument's all over as far as I am concerned. Now you can carp and cavil with it, you can fuss and fume about it and squirm about it all you like. But an infallible God has spoken an infallible word to a fallible people, and He says, the only response I want from you is obedience. Now what's our condition? Look at it. We read it tonight. All men are unrighteous. They're unrighteous in character, they're unrighteous in conduct. In Romans 3:10, we read, there is none righteous, no, not one. Listen to the psalmist, 143:2. Listen to this. Enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. What is the psalmist saying? He's saying, please, God, don't take me to court. Because if you take me to court, I haven't got a chance. What about his conduct? If his character is that of unrighteousness, what about his conduct? Romans 3:12. Listen now. There is none that doeth good. Somebody said, oh, Baxter, that's a generalization. Surely you don't believe that that's true of everybody. Well, apparently God did, because He put this little P.S. on the end of it. He says, there's none righteous, no, not. There is none that doeth good? Not one. Not even you. He goes further. He says not only in their character and behavior are they all unrighteous, but he said in a moral universe they all stand guilty before God. Romans 3:19, every mouth is stopped and all the world is guilty before God. Do we need some intervention by God to reverse this if we're going to be saved? 10,000 humanist panaceas can't solve our problem. Doing better isn't going to resolve it. Religions of works and deeds and dues and bows and scrapes and pilgrimages can't do it. No piling up of brownie points and merit badges is going to give you acceptance before God. Listen to what he says negatively in Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. All the law does is put its finger on your sin. All the law does is define what it puts its finger on. All the law does is to say to that thing which it is defined, that deserves death. That's the best the law can do for you. Man without exception. Man without exception broke God's law. Therefore, he can never expect to be declared just and uncondemnable by his conduct. No amount. I remember when I was in India 20 years ago, I was entertained in the home of a very wealthy Hindu, and one of the young men in that family, a brilliant young 28-year-old Sikh, held a position in the University of New Delhi. He came knocking on my door one night about midnight. I had a little suite in this great mansion house. I went to the door, and there he stood with his fierce, sparkling eyes and his black beard that enveloped his face and his turban and his white garment. And he looked like a prophet as he stood in my doorway. And I said, good evening. I was surprised. It was midnight. I said, is there something I can do for you? He said, may I come in? I said, yes. What did you want? He said, I want to talk about Jesus Christ. Oh, I said, come in. Do you know what that young man was angry about? He was a librarian in the University of New Delhi, and he was angry at Christians in the Western world because he was getting all the books of Western theology. He was angry because these men were writing in a derogatory fashion about Jesus. Now, he didn't believe Jesus was the Son of God, but he thought that Jesus received better treatment than the Christians were giving him. That young man sat in my room, 28 years of age, and he said to me, sir, there has never been a drop of alcohol past my lips. I have never eaten a bite of meat. I have never known the taste of tobacco. And I have never laid my hand on a woman. And that young man at 28 recited to me a series of behavioral expressions that would make many Christians look dull, pink, pale, pallid, and insipid in comparison. But when it got right down to the bottom line, he had no hope of the future. He had no idea of where he was going, because I don't care how many brownie points you have, you won't find an ounce of confidence in any of them. There's no confidence there. There's no ground of certainty. When will you ever know that you have done enough to merit acceptance, even if that was the ground of acceptance? When would you ever know that you had filled up the cup of your righteousness to the point where it was acceptable to God? You can't know. That's not the gospel I preach. That's not the gospel the Bible talks about. Paul could say, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he will keep that which I've committed unto him. Paul says to those of us which are saved, the cross is the power of God unto salvation. There is a place where you and I can know that we are accepted before God. Where does that lie? First of all, it's a matter of revelation. Look at Romans 1:16 and 17, will you? You don't have to read it all. I'm just going to pick a phrase out of it. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. For therein is the righteousness of God what? What's the word? All right. What I'm going to talk to you now about for the rest of my time is the divine revelation of how God can pronounce a criminal just. I'd like to read you something Mr. Spurgeon said. He said, this marvelous doctrine of the changing of places of Christ with poor sinners is a doctrine of revelation, for it never could have been conceived by nature. I'm not going to talk to you about a humanist salvation. I'm going to talk to you about a revelation. God has revealed his righteousness from heaven, And he's protected himself in verse 26 by saying that he is just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. But look at verse 5 of chapter 4. He says that he justifies the ungodly. Now that goes against his own instructions in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, he said, you judges of the earth, when you've got a criminal in front of you, or at least one who has been charged, you must do one of two things. If he is guilty, then you must condemn him. If he is innocent, you must justify him. But now God is saying, I justify the ungodly. But God, how can you do what you would not permit earthly judges under your jurisdiction to do? How can you do it, God? Ah, he said, it's a revelation. I'm going to tell you how it's done. And you're going to be happy. Because this is the way you'll get to heaven. This is the way you'll get into my presence. How is it done? It's based on the person of Jesus Christ. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now listen to these revealed words. Had you been at the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago, and had you stood at the base of three crosses, you would have looked at two thieves and the man in the middle. And you would have seen the man in the middle, every bone out of joint, his swollen tongue proceeding from burning lips, his face covered with the mangled blood from the thorns and the congealed bloody purple sweat of Gethsemane. And you'd have said, that poor deluded prophet, look where he finished up. That's what you would have seen with your natural eyes, and that would have been your conclusion. But once the revelation comes, you see something altogether different happening. Having read the Word of God, you see the man in the middle. But you look beyond his broken form. You look beyond his swollen lips and his protruding tongue. You look beyond his blood-spattered body. And now by revelation, what do you see? You see him in the majesty of his redemptive work as he hangs on that cross, and Satan is sending principalities and powers to bear him off the shield. And as the principalities and powers come to bear his soul away, he reaches out and thrusts them from him. For Paul says in Colossians that he flung off principalities and powers. He said, down, you princes. You've no part with me. Now down. You're not going to take my soul. He was never more majestic than when he hung on the cross. But you'd only know that from Revelation, because there came a moment in time, when God, with infinite accuracy, stooped down and scooped up the sins of the universe, placed them on Jesus Christ, and the Bible says God made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Would you have known that was what was going on if you'd stood at the foot of the cross? Would you have known that? But that's what was going on, we're told by Revelation. God put sin on him, and Jesus Christ was made sin with my sin, that I might be made righteous with his righteousness. And when he successfully bore that sin, he cried out, it's finished. Now, there's no satanic prince that bore his soul away from that cross. He dismissed his spirit. And by the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, he went down into Hades to preach the good news of the work he just accomplished. He went over to that part of Hades or Sheol where the unrighteous dead were. And he said to them, you deserve to be here. You rejected the counsel of God under the old covenant. But over here was the paradise section. And as he moved over here, there were the prophets peering through the bars. They were prisoners of hope, waiting for the precious blood of Jesus to redeem all the credit notes of the blood of bulls and of goats. There's David looking out, and he said, aha, my greater son has arrived. Isaiah said, I knew chapter 53 would come around sooner or later. having taken the keys of death and hell from Satan, he moved over and unlocked the doors of paradise and swung them back and said, "Come on, let's go." And they started up and up and up, and as they got near Jerusalem, some of the saints said, "Master, you think we could have a stopover ticket for a few hours? We haven't seen the old hometown in so many years." And the Bible says that the bodies of many of the saints were seen in the streets of Jerusalem, and then they took off again. And when they got within sight of the ramparts of glory, this great multitude of Old Testament redeemed cried, "Lift up your gates, your doors, ye everlasting gates, and be lifted up, and let the King of glory come in." And the angelic protectors of the sacred ramparts threw their challenge back to the Old Testament and saints and said, "Who is this King of glory?" Oh, they said, "Let's tell him who he is. Lift up your heads, ye everlasting gates, and be ye lifted up. Let the King of glory come in. He is the Lord of hosts, mighty in battle. He just comes fresh from the fields of Golgotha, where single-handedly he defeated Satan and all his demons. He bore sin. He destroyed death. He established immortality." Hallelujah! With that, our Lord Jesus Christ marched through the gates, across the open compound of the great castle of the Almighty, down toward the throne room of the Father. As he approached the Father said, "Welcome, Son. Sit here at my right hand and rule until all your enemies become your footstool." And dear people, tonight in heaven, one of us is sitting ruling the universe. His name is Jesus of Nazareth, Mary's boy. Had you lived in Nazareth when he was a boy and you'd gone to the synagogue on Sabbath morning, you'd have seen Mary and Jesus coming in and people would nod and say, "Good morning, Mary." She wasn't the ascended virgin then. And they would have said, They would have said, "Good morning, Jesus." He wasn't to them the Savior then. But how many of them said, "Ah, fine boy that, Jesus. Fine boy, the way he looks after his mother Mary, especially since Joseph died. I hear he's doing very well at the carpenter shop too, especially since he put that new sign out lately, 'We make better yokes.'" Now listen to me. Listen to me carefully. Jesus of Nazareth is one of us. Why did they call him Jesus of Nazareth? Because there was a Jesus in Bethany and a Jesus in Jerusalem, and there were Jesuses all over the place. We've even got some Jesuses playing big league ball. You know, Jesus Alou and a lot of Jesuses. Do you know that the sports writers in America had a real problem when the Cubans came up to this country to play baseball and their name was Jesus? They said, "Boy, we can't anglicize that. If we anglicize Jesus and we say Jesus is on deck, the Americans will kill us. And it sure won't sound right to say Jesus just put one over the left field wall. Really, really sounds strange to say Jesus just slid in the home plate. What am I saying to you? I am saying that there was one of us, Jesus of Nazareth, who in the mystery of the incarnation became the providential and divinely elected repository of the divine person of the Logos. And in the mystery of the two natures of our Lord Jesus, he became the God-man who ascended into the presence of God, because what Adam had failed to do, Jesus Christ accomplished. And he went into the presence of God on the basis of his own accomplishments. And he went into the presence of the Father, and the Father accepted him and said, "Sit down, son." And all those who received receive, you shall be received in your name. For the Bible says that Christ before God tonight is my righteousness. And when I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior, God puts Jesus Christ to my account. And God looks down at me and He sees me in Christ and He declares that I have not sinned. For Christ bore my sin. He was made sin with my sin that I might be made righteous with His righteousness. Martin Luther called it alien righteousness. I like that. I want you to know tonight that the basis of my confidence is not anything I have done, anything I will do, or anything I'm doing. The basis of my confidence tonight is my righteousness before God. Jesus Christ, the person, is my righteousness in the presence of God. And because I'm in Him, I stand in all the value of His acceptance before the Father. I'm near, so very near to God. Nearer I cannot be, for in the person of His Son, I'm just as near as He. I'm dear, so very dear to God. Dearer I cannot be, for in the person of His Son, I'm just as dear as He. Christ bore my sins so completely and adequately that I don't have any sins to account for before God in terms of righteousness. Now, it's got to be that way, people. If I have got to stand before God on the basis of my record, who will stand? None of us will stand. But I have received Christ tonight, and Christ has borne away all my sins, and He stands before God, and I in Him, and I am accepted, according to Paul, I am accepted in the Beloved, and before God in Christ, I am as accepted before God tonight as Christ is accepted. That's a good place to say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Where is your confidence tonight? You say, well, talking about Brother Branham, I remember in the early days when the largest auditoriums wouldn't hold the people, and we'd pray for as many as 5,000-6,000 as they'd come out down through the healing line. And I began to observe something very interesting. I'd stand over here and I'd feed them to Brother Branham. And here'd come some man, and he'd sidle up to me and he'd say, Brother Baxter, you don't know me, but I'm Brother McGillicuddy, and I've been a Sunday school teacher for 25 years, and I've served the Lord for 30 years. And he'd give me his whole pedigree. Now, what was he saying? I really deserve a healing. Now, right behind him would be some guy stinks to high heaven. He's a rubby-dub of some kind. He doesn't know what it's all about, but he was sitting out there, and he heard that Jesus was doing something, and that was his servant up there, and he's coming down to see if he can get in on these goodies. And so up comes this Sunday school superintendent with all his brownie badges and, you know, all his pins, and Brother Branham prays for him, and the guy goes off and doesn't get a thing. Along comes the old rubbery dubber, and he doesn't know what it's all about. And Brother Branham lays hands on him, and he pulls his crutches away from him. The Sunday school teacher looks back and says, don't understand that. I don't understand that. I've served the Lord, lo, these 25 years. I've built up enough merit marks that Jesus should have healed me. That old rubbery dub comes along, gets a whole dose. You see, many of you agree with the Sunday school teacher. You don't understand it either, do you? You don't ever get anything from God on the basis of what you've done. That's why you pray in Jesus' name, not in the name of your last missionary offering. You give because you love Jesus. You don't give to get Jesus to love you. How righteous are you before God tonight? Come on, how righteous are you before God? As righteous as He is. Remember how John Wesley put it? Arise, my soul, arise. Cast off thy guilty fears, the bleeding sacrifice on thy behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands, my name is written in His hand, 5 bleeding wounds He bears. received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry. No, let that ransomed sinner die. My God is satisfied. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I need no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba Father, cry. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, mid flaming worlds, in these arrayed with joy shall I lift up my head. I want to bear my simple personal witness tonight. My righteousness, the righteousness upon which I have confidence, the righteousness that will bring me eventually into the presence of God, is Jesus Christ before God on my behalf tonight. Now that's not the whole story. I'll give you the rest of it in the coming nights. But you better get this one straight. That you are accepted before God, not for anything you've done or aren't doing, or for anything that's in you, but you're accepted before God because you believed in Jesus, and the Holy Spirit put you in Jesus, and you before God are accepted. Hallelujah.
This has been another of the many teaching cassettes by Aaron Baxter.